Good morning, if you will. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Considering this morning verses 1 and 2. J.C. Ryle, who said, biblical Christianity is heart work. Not hard work, heart work. God has us here this morning to work on our heart, to transform us in the image of the living Savior. So let's pray and let's ask God to bless our time together in His Word. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word, which is matchless, which is true, which is sufficient for our needs, which leads us ably to follow Your commands. Father, we need the grace to hear, the grace to see, and the grace to do that which You put before us. So, Father, help us to celebrate our union with the Savior Christ Jesus this morning. And help us, Father, to endeavor to live as pleases You, our God and King. Father, speak to us. By Your Word and by Your Spirit, change and transform us in the likeness of our Savior Christ Jesus. For we praise You in His name. Amen. Beloved, Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. Hear the Word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. George is a man who espouses many Christian beliefs, talks about them often, and shares with them frequently at work and social gatherings, wherever he is. Those at work sometimes smirk when he shares because he talks about the love of Christ, and then at times he will be very sarcastic. Not a person in the office has not been cut by the serrated edge of his sarcasm at some points in their life. Gentry is a man who works in the same office. He's agnostic. He would say he cares very little about God. He's just apathetic about the whole thing. But he does his work well. He seems to walk along well, has very few enemies, and gets along most of the time. Lucy lived a hard life. She spent many of her days doing the things that are not acceptable. She had an experience with Jesus one time, and He transformed her life. It didn't make it all easy, but she seeks Him day by day. The transformation seems to come much slower than she wants, but little by little, those things that used to consume her consume her less as Jesus consumes her more. Lisa is a young lady who seeks to live right and moral in the world. She drives a hybrid. She cares about the environment. She doesn't know much about God, but she thinks about things of the world and wants the world to be at peace and be a better place. Different people's lives. We could talk about lives that you know, lives that I know, people all around who live a certain way. But what is it that makes a believer distinctive? What distinguishes someone who is a Christian? What distinguishes a Christian from those who are non-Christians? It's interesting in our day. People have a hard time telling, don't they? People often struggle to understand what really is the essence of Christianity. Is it just doing some good things sometimes? I was waiting for the of course not there. Is it just following Jesus in our own whims and when we desire? Is it going to church on Sunday, dressing nice and putting on a red tie? No, Christianity is something more, isn't it? There is a distinctiveness to what it means to be Christian. And that's really what Paul has been addressing for us, right? Our wealth in Christ. All that we are given in this life and for eternity to come. And now he turns our attention to how we should live in this colony, in this world, as citizens of heaven. He turns our attention to how we are to live for Christ, even though we live in a fallen world. You see, our Christianity is in crisis unless we see how God weds grace and holiness. unless we see how godly belief is wed to godly behavior, how creed, what we say we understand about Jesus, is wed to godly conduct, there will be crisis moments in our Christianity. And so Paul does what he generally does in his letters. At some point, he turns towards the applications of grace. And there's where we turn this morning. Chapters 1 through 3, there's only one imperative. Only one time you're told to do something in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. But God pours out to us the beauties of grace, doesn't He? Chapter 1, we were called. Though we were enemies with God, God brought Christ to lavish grace upon us, to unite us to His Son. In chapter 2, though we were dead in sin, God has given us a Savior who has made us alive, raised us to the heavens, delighted us with the riches of Christ, that we might rejoice that we are His. In chapter 3, not just wanting to save individuals, He reminds us that He is in the saving business. He changes individuals and families and communities for His glory. All of grace. So then might come the question, how then shall we live? How shall we live? And Paul tells us, I therefore, a prisoner of Paul, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The first three chapters, the wealth of your calling. Now, here's how I urge you to live. Live as befits your Savior, in all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. You see, a true biblical creed, true biblical belief, always works its way out in our lives. And that's Paul's goal for us, to see the imperative, the way a believer is to live. Now, two things I want you to see this morning from verses 1 and 2. First, I want you to see this morning the focus of a worthy walk. Notice that that's his injunction, right? That's what he's urging us to, is to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, right? To focus our lives in Christ upon worthily following the Christ who has given us life. Ira Gillett was a missionary. He lived for a number of years in Portuguese East Africa. He was a medical doctor and started a medical clinic there. It became of some renown because he was an accomplished doctor, very capable in his care. But even more than that, he shared not only that which would minister to the body physically, but he shared that which would minister to the soul. And so he had a claim. As a matter of fact, the government became concerned about that. And so they put up a state-funded clinic. But what they found that even as they did that, and many people would still come, they would walk right past the state-funded clinic and walk for miles more to get to see this doctor, Dr. Gillett. Finally, someone asked, why would you walk when it's closer, when the medicine's the same, why would you walk all these extra miles to get to this missionary's clinic? To which one native said, the medicine is the same. The hands are the difference. The medicine is the same. The hands are the difference. You know, in the sense of when we're trying to understand what the focus of a worthy walk is, it's not just in what we do, it's in how we do. It's why we do. It's the effort of pursuing Christ for godly motives that leads us. The world sees that. They even marvel at that. They can even delight in that. And so here is the call for the believer, the focus of the worthy walk. Too many W's for me there. The focus of the worthy walk. Notice, as believers, we have a calling to display our position in Christ. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called. Notice the enablement there. That might not strike you right off, but what's the enablement for us to walk worthily before the Lord? It comes in that word, therefore. I, therefore. What's our enablement? Well, it's all that Paul has already said. Therefore, because of what God has given us over here in Ephesians 1 through 3, this is the way I want you to walk. Walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. I, therefore. Paul is saying there in verse 1, in that therefore, he is anchoring our Christian practice in our Christian position. He's anchoring our Christian life and lifestyle in the gift of God's grace. He is calling us to understand that before you can be a servant of God, you must be a child of God. How does Paul know that we can live in a worthy way before the Lord? Because he knows what the Lord gives in his grace. And so before you can be a servant of God, you have to be a child of God, right? You might ask, how do I become a child of God? Well, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 reminds us, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. For we are his workmanship, verse 10, created for good works in Christ Jesus. See, God does first, received by faith, and then we go forth in the grace of God. It's always holiness by grace, as we walk to please God, there is enablement that comes from God. As a child of God, we are called to be servants of God. As a matter of fact, I want you to see that the whole of chapters 4 through 6, but particularly here in 4:1, that our call is not to become worthy. It is to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. And if you are going to walk worthy of the calling, you must understand what Jesus has done in your stead. That vicarious substitutionary atonement, that which He has done in our place, informs the very life that we live in Christ Jesus. It's the enablement for the life that God intends. The word there for worthy, we are called to walk worthy, in a manner worthy of our calling. Because God has called us out, He intends for us to live a certain way. That word worthy there in the Greek carries some idea of equal weight to. It is to walk in a way that is appropriate, a way that is fitting considering what God has poured out on us. You see, the enablement of God's grace allows us to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. We walk in a way that reflects grace, not to acquire grace, but to reflect God's grace. I, therefore, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And God's telling us this morning that He has supplied what we need. The riches of Christ are ours to obey, to honor, to glorify Him, to walk in that way. But notice there, it's not just about the enablement of a worthy walk. It's about the exhortation of a worthy walk here in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you. What's Paul saying? I urge you. It's the exhortation of a worthy walk in Christ. He is calling us to a responsibility, right? He supplies what we need to do what He asks. But in that, He reminds us that we are responsible for Him to walk in this calling as pleases the Lord. We are called to pursue Him. As believers, we are not only to speak one way, we are to live one way. We're not called to speak one way and live another way. We're called to speak in a manner that befits Christ and to live in a manner that befits Christ. So our profession and our pursuits match. That's the call of the Christian life. That's Paul's call. Because of all that God has given you, here's how you proceed. Because of the possessions of the riches of Christ, because of the transformation from the inside, this is how you are to live. Let me urge you. That word there for urge, it's a word of entreaty, a word of exhortation. It's an ethical imperative. It means that you must go forward this way. Paul's not saying to us this morning, hey, you know what would be a good idea, Westminster? It'd be a good idea for y'all to enjoy grace in such a way that holiness is fleshed out in your life. Why don't we all try together? No, Paul's saying, because of what God has given you, because of the riches that are yours in Christ, you must go forward in holiness. See, here's God's goal for us this morning, is that our theology becomes reflected in our biography. That what we believe about God defines how we live our lives. So that when we go forward in life, It is a reflective identity, yes. But theology, what we believe, it necessarily pours out in your actions, by the way. That which you believe comes forward in that which you do. But Paul is saying be purposeful about what you believe so that you can be purposeful about what you do. So that we can live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. What is fitting for believers? It is fitting for believers to pursue Jesus day in, day out. It is fitting for us to follow Him and to seek Him so that we're not what we might call evangelical hypocrites. Those who talk about good news, but live as though we're in a world of bad news. No, there's a transformation that's at work in us. We hear good news. We live good news. We embody the good news of Christ. We can't speak one way and live another way. And so every decision that you make and I make in Christ is to be made according to our identity in Jesus, according to our calling within the Savior. You see, what defines our biography is that I, as a believer, this is what we should say, I live for Jesus. Now, that's almost cliché-ish in our day, right? To say, I live for Jesus. But what does that mean? You know, if we're going to walk worthy before the Lord, it means for us we must confront within ourselves that which is in opposition to a worthy walk. We might sum that up today by calling it worldliness, right? If we want to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, then in our lives we must confront worldliness. Now, I realize everybody in the room probably hears that word a little bit differently, right? What is worldliness? People have different ways of interpreting that. For the Amish, what is worldliness? Well, it's motorized vehicles, electricity, and modern dress, right? You know, for the fundamentalists, you know, those who would boil it down, as it were, what is worldliness? Well, that's smoking and drinking and dancing, right? We used to say when I was a kid, you know, you don't chew, you don't spit, and you don't go with girls that do, right? You got this law that kind of sums up what it means to live right for Christ. But it can also be true for the contextualizing people, right? Those who want to get as close as they can to the line of worldliness without going. And so you just define whatever you want to be worldly, right? I've got a few core, but, you know, every now and then I step over and I enjoy the world, and every now and then I step back. Now, the Bible has something radically different to say about worldliness. It reminds us in 1 Corinthians 7:31 that this world is passing away, right? Oh, the forms of this world are passing away. And when the Bible talks about worldliness, it's not just talking about this sphere, this landmass that we ride through the universe on. When it speaks of worldliness, it's talking about a moral order in rebellion against God. And so in 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16, John writes this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now here's why I tell you. If you want to live a worthy walk before Jesus, you must confront worldliness within your heart. Why do I say that? Because the only thing you have to do to be worldly is just to go along, right? You just have to go with the flow to be worldly. But to live a worthy life, worthy fitting of our salvation in Christ, that'll put a little perspiration on your brow. You know, it is a call of urgency, and yet it is a call of delight. Why? Because we know what we have in Christ, so we're desirous of living for Christ. Bridges defines worldliness in his book, Respectable Sins. If I could recommend a book that I've read the first couple of months that's been very profound, a book that I've really enjoyed by Jerry Bridges, it's entitled Respectable Sins. If you need a good thumping, it's a book that'll do that for you. But in his book on the chapter of worldliness, Jerry Bridges, he defines worldliness this way: being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with the things of this temporal life. You see where Bridges is going. He's saying this is what worldliness says. Worldliness says, I can't get enough here. The worthy walk in Christ says, I live every day here in light of the life to come. Worldliness says, it doesn't question the motives of the heart or the appetites. It calls you to go with the flow. But a worthy walk urges you to remember all that God is giving, all that God is doing, and to live in light of an identity that is yours and a possession that is yours stored up in heaven. And so if we want to walk well, we must cultivate a grace-filled identity. We must cultivate our identity in Christ. We must remind ourselves and one another what God has given us. It's the call of the text here. I, therefore, a prisoner of Paul, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. Now, Paul's not sitting in some ivory tower somewhere saying, you know, this is what this group of people in Ephesus need. It's not that they need, you know, some platitudes about living well, so I'll urge them to walk to their calling. Here's a man in prison, right? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. This is a man under lock and key. He's not asking you for self-pity for his condition. He's saying, despite my condition, here's my call. It doesn't matter. You can put me in jail. It doesn't matter. I'm going to live in another realm. I'm going to live for another reason. I'm going to live in a way so different that people will notice, even if they lock me up, they can see. This world is not my home. Worthily walking for Jesus. I urge you, beloved, here at Westminster, to walk in a manner that is worthy. Now, that's not despite grace. That's because of grace. When grace wells up in your heart, you care what Jesus thinks about every single decision you make. What you buy, what you don't buy. What you watch, what you don't watch. What you pursue with your time, what you don't pursue with your time. To walk worthily before the Lord is to understand that this day is the Lord's day. And every day hereafter is the Lord's day. Our work may not look the same. Our entertainments may not look the same. Our pursuits may be very different. But there is a realization for each of us here this morning. That because we are called according to Christ, He has a calling for us and a direction for our lives. Now that is both freeing and restricting, isn't it? It's freeing because I don't have to doubt every moment of my life. Am I following where Jesus wants? If I'm following Jesus, He'll get me where He wants, right? But it necessarily hems certain things out in our lives, doesn't it? I don't do just because you do. Or we don't do just because the world does. Now, the world is not what we're supposed to pursue as our enemy. There's enough of that inside, right? Putting to death the flesh. Putting to death the flesh so that we don't follow the moral order and rebellion against God. So that we can walk worthy the calling that Christ has given us. Whether you're in jail, or whether you sit in an air-conditioned sanctuary at 72, 73 degrees right now. Paul is saying, this moment matters as it matters in your walk with Christ. Follow the Savior. Therefore, because of all the riches, beloved, that God has given you, therefore, as a prisoner of the law, as the prisoner of the Lord, Paul urges you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then he defines what that looks like. Look there in verse 2. I want you to see the formation of a worthy walk. How do we know when we are pursuing the way God wants us to pursue? When in light of the possessions and the position we have in Christ, how do we know we're pursuing God rightly? Well, it comes out in four characteristics here in verse 2, doesn't it? We are to live with what? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Notice there's four graces that begin to work their way out in our life. Four graces and virtues that go hand in hand that begin to show upon our countenance to one another, to the world. What are those graces? Well, they're humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing love. Now, I just want you to reflect for a moment. This morning, have those controlled your constitution this morning? Let me say them again. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing love. Can we look at one another this morning and say, you know, that is what governs me. Those are characteristics that I display. Well, you can't be humble and say that, can you? You can't be humble and call yourself humble at the same time, right? But here it is. This is the reflection of the grace of Christ in us that people should be able to see within us. Humility, gentleness, a patient understanding, and a forbearing love with others. Notice there, they really are characteristics of composure and control. Because of the vital work of the Spirit within us, there's a different composure and control within the life of the believer. We're not controlled by our anger and our rage and our fits of misunderstanding. No. There's a composure that is evident in our life. As a matter of fact, it would be good to fit these the formation of this worthy walk together in two godly graces. The godly grace of composure, because humility and gentleness walk hand in hand. And then in the godly grace of control, because forbearing love really is the outworking. It's like hand in glove, the outworking of patience. And let me give you an illustration of one's life who showed that. He's one of my favorite preachers. His name is Charles Simeon. He lived centuries ago at the end of the 18th century, beginning of the 19th century. He was a pastor, a great orator and preacher of King's College in Cambridge, of the Holy Trinity Church, noted and revered. 1808, his biographer says, in 1808, he was stricken with an illness which he couldn't recover. And so he had to take refuge away from his congregation at the Island of Wight. During that 8 months, his busy ministry schedule had to be taken up by another, and his associate, what we would call an associate pastor at the time, was a man named Thomason, pretty fresh to the ministry. And as he began to carry on the duties, the pastoral schedule, the teaching schedule, preaching as many as five times a Sunday at the Trinity Church and in Stapleford, as he began to take up people, he amazed himself and he amazed the congregation at how well he did in sharing the love of Christ. As a matter of fact, during Simeon's convalescence, the news came to him how well Thomason was doing. And his response to the crew who had come to see him was, "He must increase that I must decrease," quoting Scripture. Later that same day, Simeon was speaking with one of his dear friends, and he said, "Now I understand why God has laid me aside, and I bless God for it." You ever do that in your hardships? "Oh, now I get what you're doing, God. God, thanks. I appreciate it." You know, there's the essence of humility and gentleness, of patience and forbearing love. It should be evident in our relationship in providence and what God is doing in our lives, and in evidence in our relationship to one another, the composure that humility and gentleness bring. You know, Emily Post may be the expert on etiquette and composure in social settings, but it is God who has drawn the blueprints for the composure of the believer. We are to live humble, gentle lives. Now, the world exalts pride, not humility, right? The world marks get or done, go forward, press hard, not gentleness. But Jesus marks different categories. Humility. Now, do you understand biblically what humility is? Biblically, humility is in such a way an unconsciousness of self, because you are conscious of the supply of God. It was Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 when he wrote this: "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." Humility understands where our sufficiency is found, not in my own abilities, but in God's ability. Humility reminds us that we are beggars of grace, that our adequacy is found in God. It reminds us of our need of Him. You know, it's easy to be humble when the police officer pulls you over and about to write a ticket, right? Then you can be humble. It's easy to be humble when the deadline has passed and you have to step into the professor's office and ask for an extension, right? Or when the loan has come due and you have to go to the banker's office and ask for an extension. In those times, it's easy to be humble, right? But is it easy to be humble when the job you have worked so hard at and given so much to that the neighbor in the cubicle next to you who's ridden on your coattails this last year gets the promotion instead of you? Is it easy to be humble when a friend whom you've loved and served comes and tells you about another person who did such a nice thing for them and how thankful they were, and you've done that dozens of times without any appreciation? Is it easy to be humble then? Is it easy to be humble in the family when there are expectations and never a thanksgiving for the work that you do? You know, it's interesting. There are points where we can point to and say, yeah, I'm humble in that occasion. But the Christian virtue is to be marked by humility. To be marked by humility not only when it's to our good, but all the time, because God calls us to live that way. That's where gentleness comes into being. You know, if we're marked by humility, we will walk in gentleness. Now, gentleness, some people kind of think that's a timidity without courage. But here it's a strength with composure. Think of Jesus at this moment. Gentleness with which Jesus comes in Matthew 11:28-30. Jesus' words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly." That word for lowly there is akin to humility, by the way. "I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What I want you to see is there is a certain composure that is to mark us. Kindness is a restoring kind of spirit. Gentleness is a kindness of a restoring kind of spirit. Humility is a reflection upon the abundance of Christ's love for us, that God is our adequacy. But not only that, godly grace, the godly grace of control. Now I know that you by lot are a patient lot, right? You're not asking when will it be over. You're saying give me more, right? Patience walks hand in hand with forbearing love. There, notice there again in the text in verse two, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There is patience, which works its way out in love within our relationships. Well, what is patience? Well, patience is the ability to accept God's providence without grumbling and complaining, right? Rather than being fired up and short-fused, rather than exploding anger, patience is a long temperament. The willingness to be long-suffering. Whereas forbearing love is the willingness to, instead of returning hurt for hurt, willingness to return love or kindness for hurt. Now, both of those are tough for us, aren't they? And it's a challenge to be patient and loving. There might be moments when we can be loving and still impatient, right? There may be moments when we are patient, but we do it grudgingly, and so there's not much love in it. But here, Paul wants us to get that a part of the ethos of a Christian is that we don't flare up when we don't get our way. When someone hurts, we return kindness instead of hurt. You know, no one has ever considered retaliation a Christian virtue, right? You know, if you're a Christian in this room, you don't consider retaliation a Christian virtue, right? And I will tell you, non-Christians in the room, you don't consider retaliation a Christian virtue, do you? You ever had a discussion with a non-Christian, and what do they want to talk about? They want to talk about the ways in which Christians have hurt others, right? Even unbelievers can see that retaliation is no virtue, right? You see, the grace, the virtue of the Christian life is to be patient in forbearing love. I tell you that for this reason. Because patience with forbearing love is not willing to fly off the handle in a rage, but it tempers life with grace and love so that Christian living considers me less than it considers Christ more. You know, if you trust in God, you are able to walk in gentleness. In gentleness with humility. You are able to give forbearing love with patience. Why? because God is at work with us. But if you must, because of the sake of the urgency of the call, if you must fight against worldliness, to truly understand these virtues of love and patience and gentleness and humility, you must fight against pride. And for the sake of time, let me just give you one. How do we fight against pride? Well, we fight against the pride of achievement, right? We are, after all, in the majority, Americans. We have been reared on achievements and be defined by our achievements, right? They become our pride and joy. And yet God would desire that He would be our pride and joy. Let me quote Jerry Bridges again when he talks about the necessity of nixing the pride of achievement. He reminds in his book that we must guard against two things. We must guard against sinful desires for recognition, and we must acknowledge that we don't deserve it, that it is all from God's hand. You know, if you want to undercut pride, you must particularly the pride of achievement, you must work on your heart the desire of what I call to be approval suck. I know this one well, where you always want somebody to give you a word of affirmation, right? If you want to be humble, you got to do it and give it to the Lord, and let the Lord be your glory. But also, you got to acknowledge that everything that good comes your way, even no matter how hard you have worked for that, is really a gift of God's grace, of God's providence, of God's circumstances. You see, God gives to us richly. And the only way to celebrate the achievements that occur within our lives is to remember that they are God's gifts to us amidst this life. That's why, parents, when you celebrate your children, don't just celebrate their accomplishments. Celebrate God-given abilities that help them accomplish their accomplishments. You know, when you do something at work that is your duty, but you get praise for it, thank God that you had the opportunity to accomplish that which He put in your life. If you have opportunities this day to minister to another, don't look down on them because of their poor and mean situation. Thank God for what He's given you and that He gave you the privilege to extend mercy to another. You see, here's how we overcome the pride of the heart. We reflect everything that we have as a gift of God. And we serve the Lord. And we thank the Lord in all things. See, here's the problem. With living with worldliness and pride, is that at the end, the person that we rob most is ourselves. Yes, we rob God of His glory. We rob others of the picture of Christianity. But we rob ourselves of living in the wealth of Christ. In the 1920s, there was a famous burglar named Arthur Berry. He was renowned for ripping off the wealthy, stealing their jewels. People knew he did it, but they couldn't catch him. Finally, he got caught. He was in prison for several years. And a reporter came to him after he had served many years in prison and asked him, of all the people that he had ever robbed, who had he stolen the most from? You know what Arthur Berry said after years of reflection? The person that he had robbed most was Arthur Berry. Beloved, I want you to know that God not only fits us to walk worthily before Him, He calls us to walk worthily before Him so that grace may well up in holiness. And if you don't pursue that end, the person that's robbed most this morning is you. The grace of God should flourish in our life so that the glory of God may be manifested to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your loving kindness to us. We thank You for Your forbearing love, for Your patience, for Your gentleness, for Your humility in giving Christ for us. Father, we thank You for the Savior, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, nothing for us. Father, we thank You for Jesus, the man who took our sins, the God who reigns over us. And Father, we thank You that You are a God to us. So bless us as we walk forward in grace and in grace that leads us to consider our walk this week. For we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.